This week I've been thinking, the older you get, the more you realize that things really change, and culturally there's like a tectonic and so I'm thinking, it's probably always been shifting, but when you're young you just think this is the way things are, and so we just take it, this is what we know. And so I'm always interested when I get a chance to read something that reflects culture. And one of the places that I look for cultural change, of course, is in the comic strips that found in the paper. And they're always important. And there's one that I particularly like. It's called Pearls Before Swine. And this is an old strip that I cut out because I thought it was so important. Another thing that old people do is they still do crossword puzzles. And so this is about that. And so there are two characters in this comic strip. One is Pig and one is Rat. And Rat says, "What are you doing, Pig?" Pig says, "Crossword puzzle. The clue is all-knowing, all-powerful presence in the universe. Begins with G-O." Rat says, "Google." Pig says, "Nuts, only three letters." Rat says, "Try abbreviating Google."
Learn
how. Exactly. Yes, exactly. So that was my response as well. But just every once in a while, it's just such a gentle little dig, and it's good for the soul. So we've been, since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at how Jesus presented the kingdom of his Father. And we spent 5 weeks, actually moved a little bit into February, but we looked at how Jesus presented the kingdom way of life, how he presented kingdom love, kingdom harmony, kingdom light, and finally, kingdom that was unshakable, that we've been invited into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that is not just steadfast, but regardless of what comes against it, it is unshakable. A really powerfully important word for us as we come into a new year, as we look at the stretch of 12 months that's before us. What, do we have confidence? Do we have hope? How do we maintain a perspective here? And as Horace was praying as well, give us the confidence to speak to people that maybe don't know you. How do we do that? And if they think the response to a three-word puzzle beginning with G-O is Google abbreviated, that shows us that we have some work to do. We have some introducing to do, and to do it with, I really appreciated Horace praying that we would be able to do it with kindness.
Kindness.
That we would
Yes.
approach people who don't know anything about God, and I think there are probably plenty. It's important for us to know that kindness is really important. We all respond better to kindness, right? And so I think that's really important. And then, so we looked at that, and then I thought, but okay, Jesus presented the kingdom, but was there any evidence of the kingdom in the Old Testament? Do we see anything there? And so we started last week with Moses and God on Mount Sinai and all of that. And that whole experience for at least that generation, can you imagine if someone said, they were introducing themselves to a foreigner who was not Jewish and said, "What's God like?" You can be sure they'd say, "God is the most frightening thing I've ever imagined. You can't imagine. He's like an earthquake." Somebody would say, "Oh, no, he's like fire. No, he's like smoke. No, he's like the sound of a ram's horn." And then someone would say, "No, it's all those things together." And so at least for a generation, that's how they would see God, and they wouldn't forget, at least for that generation. But we know with a new generation that wasn't there, there's a whole new experience. And so that's what we looked at last week, and then I want to move on this week. This is a prequel to what Jesus presented as the kingdom. So in part two, here's my intro paragraph. With the terrifyingly majestic encounter with divine glory still thundering in our ears from the base of Mount Sinai, we now race ahead 4 centuries to circa 1000 BC, to King David and his outpourings of love and gratitude for a very different aspect of one and the same God. He moves us from the meta-narrative to the micro-narrative, from creation's resplendence to acknowledging God as the lover of his soul. David says in Psalm 8, "I know you are the fascinating artist who fashioned it all, but when I look up and see such wonder and workmanship above, I have to ask you this question. Compared to all this cosmic glory, why would you bother with puny mortal man or be infatuated with Adam's sons?" So David now is king. He's the king of Israel. He started off, as you remember, as the runt of Jesse's family, the one who was relegated out to the sheep in the field to look after them. And he moves through, he becomes the musician, and he composes songs, he looks after the sheep, he rescues them from lions and bears and all the rest. And then as the runt, because his brothers are now on the battlefield, he gets sent by his father, not just to take stuff to his brothers, but also to find out how things are. And it's there that he, of course, he encounters these Philistines who are mocking God and mocking anything about God. And he is righteously indignant, of course, becomes, you know, he's offered Saul's armor, that king's armor, which he says no. Finally uses the slingshot to slay the giant, Goliath. Then he spends many years running from Saul because Saul becomes jealous of him. And so he pulls together a ragtag bunch, and they have to fend for themselves and hide and run and do all kinds of things. And eventually Saul dies and David is made king after all these years, probably between his anointing to become king by the prophet Samuel and the time he becomes king is about 17 years. So, you know, it looks great, you know, to be, now you're anointed, but to be anointed when there's already a king on the throne is a little threatening, you know? And so he's now king and he's still writing, he's still composing. And we're going to turn to Psalm 139, and there are four distinct sections, each one six verses. So I want to look at them one at a time, because David, you know, this is 1000 BC. This is 1000 years before Jesus comes, when David's on the throne. And he is the warrior king, and he fights against all these other people groups that are invading. And he finally brings an end to the war, and there's this time of peace that's referred to by the Jews as the golden era of Israel. Everything is finally at peace after all these wars. And so David is king, and he's writing as king of, with a kingdom. That's, you know, that's what he is. And he begins Psalm 139, the first six verses, like this. Lord. He begins by referring to God as the Lord, as the king in charge. Yet he's the king in Israel, but he still recognizes God as king. He says, Lord, you know everything there is to know about me. You perceive every movement of my heart and soul, and you understand my every thought before it even enters my mind. You are so intimately aware of me, Lord. You read my heart like an open book, and you know all the words I'm about to speak before I even start a sentence. You know every step I will take before my journey even begins. You've gone into my future to prepare the way, and in kindness you follow behind me to spare me from the harm of my past. With your hand of love upon my life, you impart a blessing to me. This is just too wonderful, deep, and incomprehensible. Your understanding of me brings me wonder and strength. Yes. Isn't it interesting that 400 years before, after the Mount Sinai incident, where people saw God as not approachable. You can't see him or you'll die. And he's like this upheaval of the earth itself, practically. And now 400 years later, David is having a totally different, maybe fuller experience of who God is. And he sees him as this totally other person, not just the big picture God who is unapproachable, but the little picture God, the one who is the lover of his soul. And so I want to suggest with a blank, and number one is, it's a kingdom seeking heart-to-heart relationship. Heart-to-heart relationship. All these things that David talks about here in these first six verses, just how intimately God knows him and wants to know him and looks at him,
yeah,
and sees him and prepares his future and covers his tracks of his past. And as we know David's story, David had a few tracks in his past that he needed to have covered.
Mm-hmm.
And so God knows all of these things, even these really terrible things that he did, which we don't need to outline this morning. And David was a man of war, you know, so he was responsible for killing a lot of people and had his armies kill a lot of people. And so all of these things God knows. And yet he says here in verse 5, with your hand of love upon my life, you impart a blessing to me. Your hand of love upon my life. This is how David senses his relationship with God.
Yeah.
He sees it. And then he finally says in verse 6, this is just too wonderful, too deep, too incomprehensible. Your understanding of me brings me wonder and strength. And if, you know, if I put myself in David's position and I say that, your understanding of me brings me wonder and strength. Yeah, it does, because I know me and I know my past and I know my thoughts. And so does God. And his loving me, his hand of love on me, is a blessing, but it's just too wonderful. How could God, who shakes the mountain in ram's horns, fire, smoke, and lightning, love me? Like, how can he reach in to that point of being aware of, and not only aware of, but concerned about every detail? It is too wonderful. It's hard to grasp how Almighty God of creation could care about the smallest, the most insignificant, as he says in Psalm 8. Compared to all this cosmic glory, why would you bother with puny mortal man and be infatuated with Adam's sons? What do we have that makes you do this? And it's just this amazing sense of God in all his holiness, in all his glory, in his eternal glory, also deeply related to heart-to-heart relationship.
Yeah.
And just as an aside on that, you know, when we don't seek heart-to-heart relationship with God, I think it's very discouraging and very saddening to him to not have us come to him for our share of the heart-to-heart relationship. If you want heart-to-heart relationship, you can't have it with just yourself. There needs to be a reciprocity. There needs to be someone else there. And so David sees that that's who God is in his life. And he looks back over his life and sees how much God has provided for him and cared for him and loved him and brought forgiveness. And as I mentioned, you know, David had plenty of things to be forgiven for, as do I. And he sees that that's who God is in his person. He seeks individual relationship. If we move on to verses 7 through 12, we read those. He says, where could I go from your spirit? Where could I run and hide from your face? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the realm of the dead, you're there too. If I fly with wings into the shining dawn, you're there. If I fly into the radiant sunset, you're there waiting. Wherever I go, your hand will guide me, your strength will empower me. It's impossible to disappear from you or to ask the darkness to hide me, for your presence is everywhere, bringing light into my night. There is no such thing as darkness with you. The night to you is as bright as the day. There's no difference between the two. This David has discovered that no matter where he is, what his circumstances are, where he's going, no matter how high he feels or how low he feels, he's always discovered that God is right there. And if we read through the Psalms, often there's the beginning of the Psalm, there are a lot of them that do this, they're whining, they're complaining. Where are you? Why don't you answer me? Don't you see what's happening to me? This is really terrible. And you know what happens at the end of each one of those Psalms? He praises God. He just gets it and he realizes, oh, okay, he does all his ranting and whining and everything like I do sometimes. And then he finally gets it together and says, you know what? I'm going to force myself. I'm going to force my soul to praise God. And if you had a chance to listen to the worship set, the new songs in there, Gratitude by Brandon Lake, I think, is the one phrase in there is, come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me. You've got a lion in those lungs. And, you know, so how many times does David use that phrase, you know, why so downcast, oh, my soul? Read about. And so he's just rephrased it, you know, come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me. You've got a lion in those lungs. And so I love the imagery of that and need to be reminded of that. So David is probably every one of these things. If I go here, if I go here, if I go here, he's probably been to all those places. While he's had to run and hide from Saul, when he's been excited about conquest, when he's been totally devastated by the realization of his own sin, and he's recognized that God is there. God is right there. He's waiting in the good times and in the bad. And so, number two, the blank, it's a kingdom reigning to every possible extremity. To every possible extremity. Here in the, as we read here in the Passion Translation in verse 11, he says it's impossible to disappear from you. And so I'm sure if David is not doing well in his relationship with God, he's kind of doing his own thing and paying the price for it. And there probably are times when he's wanted to disappear. He doesn't want God to pay attention to him right now because he's in a really bad place. He's either just fallen into some major sin, or he's planning to go into major sin. And even though he knows it's wrong, and there were times when that happened as well. So he's expressing his understanding, his surprise, maybe shock, even that wherever he went, in the best or the worst of circumstances, he finds God right there. This is the God who reigns from the eternal kingdom, from heaven. And not only is he aware, but he's intimately aware. He doesn't want them ever, his children, doesn't want them ever to be in a situation where they can't find him. And so he's always there. And it reminds me of the tragedy when he's walking through the Garden of Eden and he can't find Adam and Eve. And he calls out to them, where are you? Like the idea of them hiding from him instead of coming running to him was such a shock, such a never before experienced thing, because they've always loved this intimate relationship with God. And here they are hiding from him. And now David says, I can't hide from you. So in other words, I've tried and it doesn't work. And I've tried to disappear. I've tried to go to places where I didn't think you'd be. And lo and behold, you're right there waiting. I love that. You're right there waiting. And so that's a really beautiful thought, to think that he is so concerned that he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And that's what David's learning. I started off using that word, and I said, yeah, there's got to be a better way to say it. So to every possible extremity. And then verses 13 to 18, this third part, this is totally amazing to me. So in reading from 13, you formed my innermost being, shaping my delicate inside and my intricate outside, and wove them all together in my mother's womb. I thank you, God, for making me so mysteriously complex. Everything you do is marvelously breathtaking. It simply amazes me to think about it. How thoroughly you know me, Lord. You even formed every bone in my body when you created me in the secret place, carefully, skillfully shaping me from nothing to something. You saw who you created me to be before I became me, before I'd even seen the light of day. The number of days you planned for me were already recorded in your book. Every single moment you are thinking of me. How precious and wonderful to consider that you cherish me constantly in your every thought. Oh God, your desires toward me are more than the grains of sand on every shore. When I awake each morning, you're still with me.
That's awesome.
You know, 1,000 years before Jesus comes, 3,000 years ago for us, David is writing this beautiful description of God's intimate relationship with him. It had to be only by the Holy Spirit, because I don't even think doctors in those days had that delicate an understanding of how we are formed. And so, but David is going through little piece by little piece as he's being formed in his mother's womb in the secret place. And everything about me, you are the one who's done it. You put me together. You've created, you've crafted me intimately and intricately. You know me thoroughly. You created me in the secret place. You know the number of my days, even before I'm born. Every single moment you're listening, you're paying attention to me. And that you cherish me in every one of your thoughts. You cherish me. This is a weird thing about this whole thing. Not just David, but all those he calls to himself. None of us is anonymous. You know, he never writes John Doe in his entry book, unless our name is John Doe. But other than that, you know, we're all known intricately. Probably knows our blood type. It's more than I know of my own. So the third thing, the third blank, is a kingdom attentive from conception onward. It just seems like God is right there. And David feels like God has completely done all the creating work in him as he was forming, even every bone in his body. And he calls it his delicate inside and his intricate outside. David's aware that God loves him in that kind of way, that he was there from the beginning and he's attentive to him. You know, 1,000 years before Jesus, this is pretty amazing that David would be able to write something like this. And so if someone who had been at the base of Mount Sinai and that experience was right listening to what David was saying, they're like, this can't be the same guy that I knew, because, man, that was a totally different situation back then. And there were probably some of the Jews who passed down the story generation after generation after generation, and that was their description of God continually as a fearsome one that you cannot see other than in all these wild experiments that you saw at the base of Mount Sinai. And now David is writing that God cares so much for each one, each little one. You know, and sometimes what you see, and it makes you, you know, it makes everyone's heart melt when you see a big, burly dad holding his newborn. You know, here's this great big guy and everything. And he's gently holding this tiny little new baby. And the contrast between the two is pretty stark. And pretty much everyone goes, "Oh," at least all the ladies do, I'm sure. And so here's God caring about every little tiny detail, microscopic detail here from conception onward.
Well,
David, and God knows these things. And yeah. David's aware that none of this is hidden. None of this was a shock to God, a surprise to God. How did you get here? Who are you? No, he's known him from the very beginning as all that stuff starts to come together. And then the last six verses from 19 through the end, David says, total change of pace here. He goes, "Oh God, come and slay these bloodthirsty, murderous men. For I cry out, depart from me, you wicked ones. See how they blaspheme your sacred name and lift themselves up against you, but all in vain. Lord, can't you see how I despise those who despise you? For I grieve when I see them rise up against you. I have nothing but complete hatred and disgust for them. Your enemies shall be my enemies. God, I invite your searching gaze into my heart. Examine me through and through. Find out everything that may be hidden within me. Put me to the test and sift through all my anxious cares. See if there is any path of pain I'm walking on, and lead me back to your glorious everlasting ways, the path that brings me back to you." So he's not worried about shifting themes in the middle of his writings here.
Right.
And so all of a sudden it rises up in him with all this talk of the glory of God and how much he's caring about the intimate parts of David's body and David's life. And all of a sudden he realizes how sacred God is, how holy God is. And all of a sudden he realizes, but I'm surrounded by horrible people who are sinful and they're bloodthirsty and they're murderous. And he says, "I just want these wicked ones to depart from me." And you can see him moving here. They blaspheme your name and it bothers me. It grieves me when they lift themselves up against you. I have nothing but complete disgust and hatred for them. Your enemies shall be my enemies. And then you almost see the blood. You almost see the light bulb go on.
Yeah.
And immediately he says, "God, I invite you, your searching gaze into my heart." So all of a sudden he realizes, whoa, all these people I've been railing about, I've been that. I've done it. And so it's almost like God said, you know, you can almost hear God go, and David, you know, steps through and he goes, "Whoa, wait a minute." And then he just invites God in and he settles down and he goes, "You know, I was that. I was those people." And he says, "So examine me through and through. Find out everything that may be hidden within me." Hidden as in hidden from me. The stuff that I don't know is in there. What's hidden from me? Put me to the test. Sift through all my anxious cares. See if there's any path of pain I'm walking on. Path of pain that I'm creating for myself, basically. You know, things I'm doing that cause me my own grief. Not that we would ever do that, but. And then he says, "Lead me back to your glorious everlasting ways. The path that brings me back to you." And so, I mean, I love this. It's almost like free-flowing thought here. He just goes from one subject to the next subject to the next subject, and then all of a sudden it hits him about all these people who don't glorify God. And then he realizes himself included in that number, and just asks God to bring him back to a place of rightness, because he goes into this rant all of a sudden, just wells up within him, and he just, and then he pulls himself back. And so the blanket number four, it's a kingdom requiring justice and holiness. God has always required justice and holiness. And so David sees that even with his intimate knowledge and God's protection and God being everywhere and the intimate knowledge that God has of even how he was formed in his mother's womb, this is the same God who requires justice and holiness. He is a holy God. He can't countenance sin, scripture tells us. And so David recognizes that this rant was probably not glorifying to you, because I've been angry about people who are just like me. And so I need to recognize. And so he is able to pull himself back and to recognize that he has been those things. And so here is to me, a revelation of God's kingdom, how God wants to interact with each of us, that he knows us, that he cares, that he sees it all, that we can't hide from him. And that verse that says, the night to you is as bright as the day. There's no difference between the two in verse 12. So David sees all of these things, and he's filled with wonder, because he is the puny mortal man, and he is one of Adam's sons. And God loves him and seeks relationship with him. And I love, again, as I mentioned before, he spares him from the harm of his past.
Yeah.
So kind of follows back and covers over those sins. He is, of all people, most blessed here as he recounts all of these things, and he writes all this beautiful, beautiful language. And it's beautiful in every translation of the Bible. A little bit more obscure in King James, because some of the wording is a little different, but still it's incredible how David uses these examples, the most exacting examples of this relationship that the God of the universe seeks with him.
Yeah.
And what's encouraging to us is God seeks that relationship with us. He's that intimately aware of us. And so the great thing is, probably none of us has sinned in all of the ways that David sinned. And yet David is able to confidently say, your hand of love upon me is such a blessing to me. And so, since none of us has gone to the full extent of all the things that David has done, and he still knows God's blessing, I think we could easily say, then that means that God's love for us is in no way diminished as he looks at our future or our past. His forgiveness goes with us. So here is another, the opposite end. One is the really big picture, the overarching from Genesis to Revelation kind of picture. But here's another intimate one-on-one picture that David shows us of this kingdom that we've been invited into, that we looked at through the month of January. David is God's man. He's a man after God's own heart. Perfect? Oh no, really messed up, by times, willfully disobedient, by times, but ultimately, does he find his way back to God?
Yeah.
Does God lead him back to that place of everlasting life? Yes. And so this is right in the middle of the Old Testament. We see this wonderful book of Psalms by this person with incredible knowledge of who God is and who he is in God's eyes. And so it gives us hope that we are also seen in God's eyes in that very same way.
Right.
So I want to pray for us, and then let's share some thoughts that God is showing to us in the ways that he's shown us as well, that we are his, and we are not his because he doesn't know what we've done. We're his in spite of what he knows we've done, and we are his because his forgiveness flows over us. So, Father, thank you that you not only are the God who thunders from Mount Sinai, but you are also the one who trickles in to the most intimate places of our bodies and our souls with great love. And your forgiveness is on a scale that we cannot begin to imagine. Our actions, our words, our forgetfulness, all of that is found under the blood through forgiveness. What joy is ours? What liberty beyond description? Thank you for compelling David to write these words, for painting this picture for us, that you're not only the untouchable, frightening God, but you are also the intimately connected God, the jealous God for our relationship, our friendship. We thank you for the ways you've intervened, the ways you've brought us back to your path, the ways you are still wooing us back to your path wherever we might be in a straying situation. And thank you that you never give up on us. This love is eternal. So we thank you for that this morning. Thank you for reminding us of ways that you have shown yourself powerful and mighty, but also caring, like a mother cares for her child. So thanks for speaking to us. Thanks for helping us to share these experiences we've had as we've walked this path with you. In Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.